So this morning's reading is from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, reading through to verse 39. So Romans chapter 8, from verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with the birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these all he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of God.
Well, let's pray as we come to think about God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, be with us now. We pray that you would give us your Spirit to help us to understand what you have to say to us and the centrality of the cross and what it means for our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we've been working together as a church, going through a series on biblical doctrine or biblical teaching. And this morning we're looking at the cross or the death of Christ. Now, the death of Christ, I'm sure that you are aware, is it's totally central to Christianity. We've talked in this series already about Jesus' death at various points, just because it links in with everything else. Okay, if there's one symbol which we could give to Christianity, it's the cross. For centuries on centuries upon centuries upon centuries, the cross has been identified with Christianity. It's what Christians celebrate. Now, of course, that might seem strange to us because, I mean, the cross, it was an instrument of death. Okay, so why would you celebrate an instrument of death? That's not a normal thing to do. And so this morning what I want us to do is I want us to think through this morning what's so good about the cross, what did Christ's death achieve, And then secondly, I want us to think through, who did Christ achieve these things for? Who did he die for? And I'll spend a fair bit of time on that second point, because it's not something that we've touched on, it's not something that we've looked on so far in our series together on biblical teaching, whereas we have touched on the other a fair bit. And so firstly, what did Jesus' death achieve? Why celebrate an event like that? Well, what Jesus' death achieved is it satisfied God. It satisfied God. Now that statement by itself makes God sound unloving, doesn't it? Being satisfied by the death of Jesus, it makes God sound unloving, but that is far from the case. In fact, what we know is that when Jesus came into this world to die for sinners, the whole reason for that is because God was loving. We're told, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And so this was the only way that sinners could be saved. And so the Father and the Son agreed in love to go to those lengths. The Father in love gave up his Son. And so when I say that Christ's death satisfied God, I don't want to give you the impression that God took a kind of arbitrary, unloving delight in seeing his Son die. No, this was a dreadful moment for the Father to give up his Son. But the Father and Son had agreed to this drastic action out of love for the world. God is supremely loving. So what do we mean when we say that Christ's death satisfied God? What do we mean by a statement like that? What we're talking about here is not the love of God, but what we're talking about here is the justice of God. God is a just God. And it's as we wrestle with God's justice that we come to understand that there is a real sense in which Jesus' death satisfied God. Okay, what you need to understand is that for a good judge to be satisfied, justice has to be carried out. Now, you might not get that if he's a bad judge. If he's a bad judge, he's not going to care whether or not justice is carried out. He can be satisfied without justice being carried out. But for a good judge to be satisfied, justice has to be carried out. And when Christ died on the cross, he died to satisfy God's justice. It was the only way that we could be saved. God can't allow the guilty to go unpunished. He just can't. There has to be justice. And so, on the cross, Jesus satisfied God. It's what he did. Okay, listen to some of the words in the Bible that explain what Jesus' death did. All of these words are focused around what Jesus' death did for God. Okay, one word, for example, is sacrifice. Jesus' death is often referred to as a sacrifice for sins in the Bible. The whole idea of sacrifice is that you offer it to God. Sacrifices have a God focus. They satisfy God. The word sacrifice is connected with another word in the Bible to describe what Jesus did, which is the word propitiation. Okay, we read in Hebrews 2:17 that Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, it's not a word that we use much these days, but what propitiation means is to turn away wrath, to turn away anger. And so it means that Jesus, by his sacrifice, turned away the anger of God. Okay, God is rightly angry with sin. Believe it or not, there is such a thing as right anger. When we hear of someone being murdered, when you hear of that, isn't it right to feel angry about that? Now, okay, there may well be some kind of self-righteousness in us too. We think we're better than those people, and so we've got to acknowledge that we rarely get anger right, okay? But still, there is such a thing as right anger. And God's anger is like that. When God sees wrong, he always experiences right anger. And because he's the good judge of this world, he's obliged to execute his just anger on sin. Obliged to get justice. And so what happens at the cross is Jesus takes the place of the sinner, and instead of the sinner being crushed under the righteous anger of God for their sins, Jesus is. Jesus receives the wrath of God instead of me. So that now God's righteous anger against my sin has been appeased, or if you like, it has been turned away from me. God has been propitiated through Jesus. His anger has been turned away. Jesus' death satisfied God. In fact, you get that idea even in the word reconciliation in the Bible. Often when we think of reconciliation, we think of it as a two-way street. We talk about two parties being reconciled. And often what we mean by that is he said sorry, she said sorry, and now the two of them have made up. But in the Bible, when it talks about reconciliation with God, there's a direction to that reconciliation. And the direction is God. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Okay, the idea there is that God's the offended party. He's the one that needs to be reconciled. His wrath needs to be turned away because of our sin. And so that was achieved through Christ. So even in this idea of reconciliation in the Bible, the focus is on the fact that God needs to be satisfied. We could go on. We could talk about redemption. The word redemption refers to the payment of a price to release someone. It happened with slaves and so on. And it's what Jesus does for sinners. He pays the price to God so that they are released from their sin. We could talk more of this, but I think the point is clear. Jesus' death satisfied God. We need to appreciate this. I think we need to appreciate this because what it means is that, okay, Jesus' death was more than just an example to us of self-sacrifice. Jesus' death was more than only an illustration of the love of God. It was more than simply a way of influencing us to live better lives. It was more than a relationship an exercise in relationship renewal. It was more than some way of bringing healing into our lives. Jesus' death does do all of those things. There are a catalogue of benefits that come from Jesus' death, and they're important, and I'm not denying that they're important. I realise that they're really important. But what we've got to understand is that first and foremost, at its heart, Jesus' death was focused on making a payment to God, paying a debt that was owed to God due to his justice. And I just say that because it's possible to focus so much on the benefits of Jesus' death to us that we forget that the main purpose of the cross is what it did for God. So we must understand that all of the benefits of the cross are actually byproducts of what the cross did for God. Okay, there are many benefits of the cross. The Bible teaches that I am forgiven because of Jesus' death. I have peace because of Jesus' death. The Holy Spirit has been given to me because of Jesus' death for me. I have eternal life because of Jesus' death. I look forward to a world that is without sickness and sorrow because of Jesus' death for me. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that every spiritual blessing, every single one, comes to us in Christ, he says. Every blessing of salvation is in Christ. And so we're not saying that the cross brings no benefits, and we're not saying that we shouldn't take great joy in those benefits. We should. But all we're trying to say here is that first and foremost, what the cross did is it satisfied God. And everything else is a byproduct of that. This is what Christ achieved. God's justice satisfied. Now, all this is wonderful, absolutely wonderful. But there's another important question that we want to answer in regards to all of this. And that's the question, who did Jesus die for? And that's important because we want to know who receives all the blessings of salvation that come from the cross. And so we want to work this through. Now, some people will say that Jesus died for everyone. They will point to passages which talk about Jesus dying for the world, which there are passages like that, and they say that Jesus died for everyone. I just want to say that that does have its difficulties. It has its difficulties because the word world in the Bible is often just referring to people from every part of the world, not necessarily every single individual in the world, if that makes sense. So when the Bible says that Jesus died for the sins of the world, it could just mean that he died for people all over the world. To give you an example, if we say that the news of Scott Morrison becoming Prime Minister has gone to all the world, we don't necessarily mean that every single person in the whole world has heard the news. We just mean it's gone throughout the world. And so I don't know that you can say that the Bible passages which talk about Jesus dying for the world mean that what he did is applied to absolutely every single person. In fact, I think when you work it through, what you've got to say about Jesus' death is that he died for not everyone, but he died for his people, okay? He died for his people. Okay, Jesus has died for all those who put their trust in him. Okay, think of some of the descriptions in the Bible of who Jesus died for. Just listen to some of these descriptions. In Matthew chapter 1, we read that he, Jesus, will save his people from their sins. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. In Acts chapter 20, it talks about the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about Christ having been delivered up for the elect. In each case, the people that are in view are God's people. It's talking about those people who trust in Jesus. That's who it's talking about. Also, what you need to think through is the fact that Jesus on the cross achieved more than only a possibility. Okay, Matthew chapter 18, verse 11, we're told that the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Okay, Jesus didn't just come to make salvation possible. Jesus actually came to save. Jesus dies on the cross for people who he is actually going to save. Okay, similarly in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, we're told that when we read, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Okay, notice there the past tense. Notice that it doesn't say that we were made reconcilable by the death of his Son. What it says is that we were reconciled. Completed action In the Greek, it's called the aorist. It's talking about a completed action. It's talking about something that's already been done. It's something that's actually been accomplished at the cross. It's actually been accomplished. Jesus came to accomplish something. We were reconciled at the cross, is what it says. And we've seen that already this morning, haven't we? We've seen already this morning that Jesus' death does what? It turns away God's anger. And Jesus' death accomplishes every other aspect of salvation too, doesn't it? That Jesus' death guarantees that I'm going to receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus' death guarantees that I'm going to receive an eternal inheritance. Hebrews chapter 9, with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained completed action, eternal redemption. Jesus' death obtained eternal redemption. And so, Jesus' death actually accomplishes something. It's more than a possibility in Jesus' death. It actually accomplishes something. See, if Jesus' death is for everyone, then you have to ask the question, why is it that all are not saved? Okay, why are all not saved? They should be, because that's what Jesus' death was actually meant to accomplish. Let me put it this way. If Christ's death was for everyone, what that means is that there are sinners in hell right now for whom Christ died. That's what that means. In other words, what that means is that Jesus' death didn't actually accomplish anything. If Jesus died for those in hell right now, as much as he died for the believer sitting here this morning, then what did Jesus' death actually accomplish? It certainly didn't secure salvation for those whom he died for. Okay, how secure do you feel in your salvation right now if you know that what Christ has done for you, he did also for the person who is in hell right now? How secure do you feel in your salvation right now if that's the case? It doesn't leave you with much, does it? If Christ died for everyone, what you've actually ended up with is a sacrifice that is no longer worth much. Okay, some people don't like the idea that Jesus died only for his people because they say that it makes Jesus' death less valuable. But actually, it's the opposite, right? Actually, it's the opposite. It's when you say that Jesus died for everyone that you have a sacrifice that doesn't actually have any value anymore. Jesus did not die simply to make salvation a possibility. Jesus died, we're told, to save, to actually save. And all this, of course, fits in with the plan of salvation. What the Bible teaches is that God had a plan for his people from beginning to end. Okay, you see this over in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. There you get those wonderful words where Paul says this. He says, "Moreover, those whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." Paul's saying that the same group of people move from being predestined to being called to being justified to being glorified. God finishes what he starts, is what he's saying. And in the following section, Paul backs this up with a wonderfully precious verse on the death of Christ. He says, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him also freely give us all things," everything. What he's saying is if God gave up his very son for you, surely he's going to give you absolutely everything else. You don't need to worry, folks. He's not going to let you down. How do you know that he's not going to let you down? He gave up his son for you. That's how you know he's not going to let you down. Okay, can you see the way that he's following through on the logic of what he said before? He's just said, those we predestined, he'll take you right through to glorification, is what he's saying. And now he says, if Jesus died for you, you can know if Jesus died for you, he'll give you everything else. That's what he's saying. He's following through on what he said before. And so you've got to understand that if you say that Jesus' death was for everyone, even people who are right now in hell, that verse doesn't actually make much sense. John Piper writes that if Jesus died for those who perish, then the meaning of this verse becomes, if God did not spare his own son but gave him up for all people in the world, then since many of them are lost, it is not true that you will most certainly receive all things. And that's what that verse ends up meaning. That's absolutely not the point of the verse. The point is, if Jesus died for you, you can be sure that everything else is yours. So the conclusion that we have to come to as we read the Bible is that Jesus died for his people only. Now, some of this I know is jarring. Okay, I know that some of this is jarring. And so I just want to talk very plainly about what this does not mean. Okay, what does this not mean? I want to say very plainly that what this does not mean, firstly, is that Christ's sacrifice wasn't worth enough to cover any more sins. Okay, that's just not the point. Christ's sacrifice was of infinite value. It's been said that Christ's sacrifice was of such worth that it could have atoned for as many worlds of sinners as there are sinners in the world. It had infinite value. All of this doesn't mean that Christ's sacrifice wasn't worth much. And all of this also doesn't mean, and this is really, really important, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't take the gospel to everyone. Okay? That's not what it means. The Bible really, really plainly says to take the good news of Jesus to everyone. And God also says, and this is really, really important, he says to promise people, to promise them that if they trust in Jesus, they will be saved. Okay, promise them that. If you put your trust in Jesus, you're going to be saved. Now, we don't know who's going to respond and who's not going to respond. And so we just take the gospel to everyone and we tell them, we say, Jesus has conquered sin at the cross. He's conquered sin for people all over the world. If you trust in Jesus, you're going to be saved. We take the gospel to everyone and we assure them, turn to Jesus and you're going to be saved. And so we don't believe that we should keep the good news to ourselves. It's just not what we're saying here. And we don't think that you should be worried about taking the good news to anyone else, because we can promise people, if you turn to Jesus, you're going to be saved. Now, all we're saying here is that when Jesus died on the cross, he actually had a particular people in mind. He had his people in mind. He had in mind all those who were going to turn to him for salvation. Those were the people that he had in mind. And that's an important truth to hold on to, because it makes a difference. Okay, how does this truth make a difference? Why does it matter? I've only got time to talk about two ways in which this truth makes a difference, so we'll do that. Firstly, the truth makes a difference because it leads to assurance. Okay, I said a couple of times that if Jesus died for everyone, then there's people in hell right now that Jesus died for. And it just doesn't make you feel very secure, if that's the case. It's a horrible thought. But if you believe that Jesus died only for his people and that Jesus' death really, truly, actually accomplished something, it guarantees you'll be saved, then all of a sudden there's solid ground for assurance, isn't there? Okay, you can know that you're secure because Jesus died for you.
When you're feeling worried that maybe your faith hasn't been as strong today as it should have been, you don't have to lose heart. You don't have to lose heart because all you need to do is turn your eyes back to the cross and remind yourself that Jesus died for me. He died for me. And so I'm secure. He's actually won my salvation. He didn't just make my salvation a possibility. He actually won my salvation. Can you see how that's important to your sense of security? What you do is you turn your eyes back to the cross. And it gives you a sense of assurance. Jesus really won my salvation. But if you don't believe that Jesus' cross actually accomplished anything, if you believe that at the cross, Jesus only made you savable, then that leads you into stormy waters when your faith is weak, doesn't it? Okay? My faith has been really weak today. Christ only made me savable at the cross. He didn't actually save me at the cross. And so I guess right now my salvation's hanging on a thread because my faith is just feeling so weak right now. You see the way that what you believe about, it might sound like we're just playing games with words, but can you see the way that what you actually believe about the cross is going to make a difference to your security? Bill Medley comments at this point. He says, "Here's where this debate goes from theological ping pong to a serious pastoral issue. I've pastored committed Christians who have had lifelong struggles with assurance. If Jesus died for all, including those who will never believe, then the only thing that separates you from the unbeliever is your faith. Where do you look for assurance? Your faith or the cross?" I'll tell you what, I would much rather look at something that Jesus has done to give me assurance of my salvation than to look at what I have done to give me assurance of my salvation. I know where I would rather look, because Jesus' death actually accomplished something for me, and therefore I have confidence. The truth is important to assurance. Secondly, the truth is important to a sense of God's love. One of the things that you come to realize as you appreciate this truth is that God had a very special love for his people. He loved a specific people so much that he actually died to save them. I wonder if you've ever seen a famous musician get up on stage and he's speaking to his adoring crowds and he says, "I love you, I love you all, I love you." And it's nice, it's really nice, and we're really glad to be part of that enormous crowd that is so loved by the musician. But you do have to admit that if that famous musician then goes home and says to his wife, "I love you," there's something a bit more meaningful about that, isn't there? There is something more meaningful about that. There's something more meaningful about being loved in particular than being loved in general. And when we realize that Jesus died for a particular group of people, we realize that Jesus had a special love for his people. It is the love that is described in Ephesians 5, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her," it says. It's a special love that he has for his bride. That's what motivated him to die at the cross. And what an encouragement that is. As one person has said, "Thank God that we can say, as we contemplate Christ on the cross, not just he died for the mass of humanity, and how glad I am to be amid that mass, but he loved me and he gave himself for me. My name was written from all eternity upon his heart. And when he hung and suffered there on the cross, he thought even of me, even me, as one for whom in his grace he was willing to die. There is something particularly warm about what Jesus did at the cross. It was a particular love, a special love. And it's this love that we offer the world. When we call people to come to Christ, we have something much better to offer people than simply a general love for all humanity, for the mass of humanity. Now, when we call people to come to Christ, we offer a special love. We are able to invite people to come to a special love, to become the bride of Christ, to be one who is loved by Christ, not just in general, but in particular. Friends, that's what we're able to invite people to as we share the good news of Christ with them. That is the way that you are loved if you have put your faith in Christ. And friends, if you haven't yet put your faith in Christ, I would say to you that that is the kind of love that you can know is yours if you would turn.